Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be on holiday break. Happy to be here as well. And today happens to be the day after the 25th. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at some things that are related. Many people are thinking about the birth of Christ. And here at Advent Hope, that's what we're going to do as well. So let's see if this is my test, and the test is working. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for the Sabbath that you've given us. And we pray that this morning that you would make our hearts sensitive to truth, that you would arrest our attention, that you would direct our attention towards the Scripture, towards our Savior. And we pray, Lord, that as we look at your Son's birth, as we look at incarnation, that we would glean truths that would help us to be more like Him, that we would better understand the workings of righteousness by faith and be better prepared to meet you when you come again in the air. We thank you for the promise of the forgiveness of sins, and we ask, Lord, that we would have an abiding presence with you, that your Spirit would move this morning. We thank you for each member that has come here this morning. We ask, Lord, for the forgiveness of sins, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. If you turn your Bibles to the book of Revelation, we're going to be looking at the 12th chapter, Revelation chapter 12. And as you're turning, let's look at a quotation from the Spirit of Prophecy that I thought was very significant. You're in Revelation chapter 12, and then you look up at the screen, and you notice it says this: to redeem man, Christ became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It says in bold, the humanity of the Son of God is what? Everything to us. It's important. It's not just some detail that we want to look over as a Sabbath school topic, but it says the humanity of the Son of God is everything to us. It is the golden link chain which binds our souls to Christ and through Christ to God. This is to be our study. Christ was a real man, and he gave proof of his humility in becoming a man, and he was God in the flesh. You're in Revelation chapter 12, looking at verse 1. It says, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And so, for your Bible students here, this woman represents the church. This woman represents a church, and the picture is she is in a state of giving birth to this child. You look for more detail about this child in verse 5, and the Bible says, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Now, who's this child talking about? Who is this child? This is Jesus, right? So the church here is giving, it's like it's giving birth to this child, Jesus. Now, I want you to notice that right next to, juxtaposed right next to this text here in verse 3. So we talked about this child who is Christ. His humanity is everything to us. In verse 3 it says, there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head. Verse 4, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, when you look at this dragon here, according to Revelation chapter 12, this is talking about Satan, right? You read in the Great Controversy, Satan works through pagan Rome. But in this case, let's talk about how it represents Satan here. And it says that his tail drew what part of the stars of heaven? A third. So when you look at Isaiah 9, and you notice that the tail represents lies. Okay, and he took this third of the stars with his lies with him. And in Revelation chapter 1, these stars are told to be representing angels. Yeah? So this is consistent. So what ended up happening is We know the story in heaven. You know, Lucifer got jealous and he kind of told lies to get one-third of the angels on his side. And when we think about it, just by looking at the text, in order to get one-third of the angels on his side, he had to be telling lies about who they were serving in the first place, which was God. Do you see that? In order for him to get one-third of the angels to his side, he had to be telling lies about God, about God's government, about God's law. And so here in Revelation 12, we have a picture of the great controversy. And it, to be more specific, is the great controversy between Christ, that man-child that we read, and Satan. It is not the great controversy between you and Satan. It is the great controversy between Christ and Satan. Now, let's look at another text here. Let's see if this works. Oh. Okay. This is a really very important quotation. Notice what it says here. After Adam and Eve, after Satan had tempted Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve had fallen, not only did Satan have this charge that God's law is unfair, God is unjust, he now made another charge. Notice what the quote says here. Sign of the Times. It says, Satan declared that it was impossible for the sons and daughters of Adam. That's important. Impossible for the sons and daughters of Adam to keep the law of God, and thus charge upon God a lack of wisdom and love. If they could not keep the law, then there was fault with the lawgiver. Men who are under the control of Satan repeat these accusations against God in asserting that men cannot keep the law of God. Jesus humbled himself, clothing his divinity with humanity in order that he might stand as the head and representative of the human family, and by both precept and example condemn sin in the flesh and give the lie to Satan's charges. So Satan made another claim. The first claim he made was like, look, you know, God, your government is unjust. It is not just. Your law is unfair. And then when Adam and Eve had fallen, he made this claim. He said, it's impossible for the sons and daughters of Adam to obey the law. Does everyone see that? It's impossible for the sons and daughters of Adam to obey the law. And so in order to meet that charge, Christ had to come down and give the lie to Satan's charges. Now, I made a little flowchart here. We see the charge, fallen man cannot keep God's law. We saw that in the previous quotation. So we're talking about the birth of Christ here. We're talking about his incarnation. Let's say Christ took this type of unfallen nature, right? A nature before Adam had fallen. Pre-fall is what some people call that, right? Would that satisfy Satan's charge? According to the quote, it would not, correct? So let's see what would happen here. Satan's charge would be sustained if Christ had taken an unfallen nature. Even if he lived perfectly with this unfallen nature, Satan's charge would be sustained. But if he had taken a fallen nature, a nature of the sons and daughters of Adam, which the quotation had mentioned, what would happen? Satan's charge could be refuted. Does everyone see that? All right, so let's look at, let's take a tour of the Desire of Ages, this book. All right? It says here, many of you know this quotation, it would have been an almost infinite humiliation for the Son of God to take man's nature, even when Adam stood in his innocence in Eden. Notice the bold. But Jesus accepted humanity when the race had been weakened by 4,000 years of sin. Like every child of Adam. That was a charge, right? The children of Adam cannot keep the law. Like every child of Adam, he accepted the results of the working of the great law of heredity. What these results were is shown in the history of his earthly ancestors. He came with such a heredity to share our sorrows and temptations and to give us the example of a sinless life. How does it mean, this type of heredity, when the race had been weakened for 4,000 years of sin? What's the difference? Why does it really matter to us, right? If you look in the book of Exodus chapter 20, you have your Bibles. We're going to look at something within the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20. Consider with me verse 4 and 5. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4 and 5. The Bible says here, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." You know, if you ever struggle with certain sins in your life, like everyone in this room does, it's very, very biblical that your father, your mother, your father's father, your grandmother struggled with the same thing. Because what this text shows us is that spiritual genetics are passed down from generation to generation to generation. And when you look at, have you ever noticed when you read the story of Jesus, when you look at Matthew chapter 1, let's turn there, Matthew chapter 1. The Bible says, "I was shapen in iniquity," says David. Spiritual genetics are passed down. And it is the same with Jesus. Notice what it says here in Matthew chapter 1. Just survey verse 1 through 16. These genealogies that are long, you can find it in Luke 3 as well, these long genealogies. And you scratch your head and say, why in the world would this writer mention all this? You know, just for accuracy, just for biblical accuracy. If we know that spiritual genetics are passed down from generation to generation, we know that Jesus inherited the tendencies of these people listed here. Does that make sense? Look in verse 1, 2, and 3. "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas, his brethren. And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab." Do you know who Rahab is? Yeah. You know, I remember this one minister saying that her occupation was conveniently left out of the Uncle Arthur's Bible stories. Isn't that correct? But yeah, she was in Christ's genealogy. Abraham, Isaac, right? They were liars, right? Jacob as well, correct? So when you look at all of these names here, you can look in the book of Luke as well, you see that Christ inherited these tendencies. They pulled on him. Sister White says that the greatest enemy is not Satan. What is it? Self. The Bible says the heart, let's turn there. Jeremiah chapter 17. It's going to be hard to believe this text after that. Jeremiah chapter 17. Spiritual genetics are passed down from generation to generation. Verse 9. The Bible says, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked, who can know it?" Is the heart deceitful above all things according to the text? Amen. How about more deceitful than Satan? The heart is more deceitful than the devil. And we think we're fighting against, we need to, come on, Satan, let's go. You need to fight yourself, right? Christ had to fight this. He had to subdue these tendencies that were pulling at him. Isn't that correct? Here's a topic. Let's turn to the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 18. So just because these tendencies are passed down from generation to generation, right? Does that mean that you are born a sinner? Ecclesiastes chapter 18. Ezekiel. And someone caught me. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. The Bible says here, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." So although, according to this text, although that these spiritual genetics are passed down from generation to generation, we do not inherit the guilt of our fathers. When you look at what is sin, is a transgression of the law, and there are two other definitions that fall under that definition, right? Bible quiz, can anyone name another one? Thank you. If you know it's right and you don't do it according to James chapter 4, then it is sin, right? How about whatever is not of faith is sin? So all of these definitions describe an action. Transgression is a verb, an action. It's not a nature, right? You're not just, "Well, I can't just help it because I inherit all these things, and so I'm just sin. All I can do is just sin." It's an action. It's a choice. Because if sin is, look at this, if sin is nature, right, then Jesus couldn't have partaken in the same fallen heredity. Is that correct? Because then, did Jesus ever sin? No. So he couldn't partake in the same type of nature that you and I have if sin is nature. If you can't choose to sin or not. So let's look at this, once again, the charge. Let's look at this flow chart. Sin is nature. Christ must have taken unfallen nature then. And would Satan's charge be refuted? No, right? It would be sustained. But if sin was choice, right? Although we inherit the genetics of our father, sin is choice, then that correlates with Christ taking the fallen nature, which then would refute Satan's charges. Does everyone see that? Clear, right? She continues in the Desire of Ages. This is interesting. "The very words which he himself had spoken to Moses for Israel, he was now taught at his mother's knee." The Bible says that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, right? He grew. That means he didn't know before. When Jesus was born, did he know that he was the Son of God? No. He had to learn about his divinity. His humanity had to learn about his divinity. It says here, "Every child may gain knowledge as Jesus did." That's a heavy responsibility for mothers, right? It says here, "He gained knowledge as we may do." He didn't have this type of advantage where, oh, he just knew everything and he could just perform miracles so that the temptations would go away. Mm-mm. She continues here. We're just looking at the Desire of Ages, right? A book that was written for the non-believer. Notwithstanding that the sins of a guilty world were laid upon him, Christ, notwithstanding the humiliation of taking upon himself our fallen nature, the voice from heaven declared him to be the Son of the Eternal. Same book. If we have any sense a more trying conflict than had Christ, then he would not be able to succor us. But with our Savior took humanity, with all its liabilities. He took the nature of man with the possibility of yielding to temptation. We have nothing to bear which he has not endured. Same book. Satan in heaven had hated Christ for his position in the courts of God. He hated him the more when he himself was dethroned. He hated him who pledged himself to redeem a race of sinners. Yet into the world where Satan claimed dominion, God permitted his son to come, a helpless babe, subject to the weakness of humanity. You know, some of us, it's like we're scared to send our kids to college. And we're paying the people at the college to teach our kid. Yet God, he said, "Satan hates my son, so I'm going to send him into his world." Do you know how much God loves you? Do you know that it was difficult for God to give his son to you? Did you know that? He struggled. He had to think, is it worth it?
God loves you. He really does. It says here, He permitted Him to meet life's peril in communion with every human soul, to fight the battle as every child of humanity must fight it, at the risk of failure and eternal loss. The Bible says that Jesus was tempted in all points just like as we are. And to be tempted means there's a possibility of sin. Do you know what would have happened if Jesus would have sinned once with the nature that He took? He would be in subjection to Satan. Can you imagine that? You could say goodbye to the word happiness. You just say goodbye to it. Goodbye to the word joy. All these words that we use during this holiday season, you could just say goodbye to it if Christ would have sinned once. Risk of failure and eternal loss. So that you would have the chance of salvation. Not so that you would, but that you would have the chance of salvation. Because that's how much God loves you. It says here, Satan had pointed to Adam's sin as proof that God's law was unjust and could not be obeyed. In our humanity, Christ was to redeem Adam's failure, but when Adam was assailed by the tempter, none of the effects of sin were upon him. He stood in the strength of perfect manhood, possessing the full vigor of mind and body. He was surrounded with the glories of Eden and was in daily communion with heavenly beings, describing Adam. Now it says, it was not thus with Jesus. When He entered the wilderness to cope with Satan, for 4,000 years, the race had been decreasing in physical strength, in mental power, and in moral worth, and Christ took upon Him the infirmities of degenerate humanity. And the word that is underlined says, only thus could He rescue man from the lowest depths of his degradation. In other words, if He had taken a different nature, what would happen to redemption? It says, only by taking this degenerate humanity, thus could He rescue a man from the lowest depths of his degradation. Do you remember the very first quote that we looked at? His humanity is everything to us. Once again, we're going to put up this flow chart here. Repetition deepens impression. Same book. These aren't coming from, you know, these obscure manuscript releases, 13 special testimonies, volume 8, Desire of Ages, right? In our own strength, it is impossible for us to deny the clamors of our fallen nature. Through this channel, Satan will bring temptation upon us. Christ knew that the enemy would come to every human being to take advantage of hereditary weakness and by his false insinuations to ensnare all those who trust not in God, whose trust is not in God. And by passing over the ground which man must travel, our Lord has prepared the way for us to overcome. It is not His will that we should be placed at a disadvantage in the conflict with Satan. He would not have us intimidated and discouraged by the assault of the serpent. Be of good cheer, He says, I have overcome the world. So it says here, His nature also has prepared the way for us to overcome. So if you look at the chart again, if Christ had taken an unfallen nature, He could not have prepared us the way for us to overcome. Correct? Man cannot overcome sin. And that makes sense too, because sin must be, you know, nature. So no matter what I do, I've been smoking for 10 years. I want to quit, but I guess I can't. You know, it doesn't make sense. But if Christ took the fallen nature, as we just read in Desire of Ages, it says He prepared the way for man to overcome. Let's turn to the book of Romans chapter 8. Let me give you Bible. We'll look at a few texts. Romans chapter 8, let's consider verse 1. Let's reiterate this point. There is now no, we're going to read all the way to verse 4. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. Notice verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. So the law cannot save us, so God has a plan. God sending his own son in the likeness, not the unlikeness, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemn sin in the flesh. Now how could he condemn sin in the flesh if he took unfallen nature, if he didn't take flesh? It says here, why? Why would God take this likeness of sinful flesh? In verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. So you see, he took a certain nature so that the law might be fulfilled in us. Maybe you say, well, what is this text really talking about? Spirit prophecy answers, it says, Adam was tempted by the enemy and he fell. It was not indwelling sin that caused him to yield. For God made him pure and upright in his own image. He was as faultless as the angels before the throne. There were in him no corrupt principles, no tendencies to evil. And bold it says, but when Christ came to meet the temptations of Satan, he bore, what it says in Romans chapter 8, the likeness of sinful flesh. Even more clear, he was not only made flesh, talking about Christ, but he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Distinction. Right? So we're not looking at these quotations to point out a detail. Okay, it was the nature of Christ, this kind of thing. We study Christ's humanity so that we can understand righteousness by faith, so we can understand how we can live. So there must be, you know, maybe you'll run into these types of things where it's like, well, you know, they bring up these corrupt channel quotes and Baker letter and all this kind of stuff. Let's read this together. What do we do with quotations like this? Be careful, exceedingly careful as how to you dwell upon the human nature of Christ. Do not set him before the people as a man with the propensities of sin. He is the second Adam. The first Adam was created a pure, sinless being without a taint of sin upon him. He was in the image of God. He could fall, and he did fall through transgressing. It says here, because of sin, his posterity was born with inherent propensities of disobedience, but Jesus Christ was the only begotten Son of God. He took upon himself human nature and was tempted in all points as human nature is tempted. He could have sinned, he could have fallen, but not for one moment was there in him an evil propensity. He was assailed with temptations in the wilderness as Adam was assailed with temptations in Eden. So, you know, so there must be, this quotation seems to suggest that there must be differences between us and Jesus. And there are differences, right? So let's look at this chart here. Differences between Christ and us. So number one is Christ is God. We are not, right? Christ was not born, Christ is 100% man and 100% God. That's how he came to live on earth. Not 50-50, 100-100. We are not God. Christ has superior character, right? Because he is God, he has a superior character. The value of his character is higher than our character, right? Christ had inherited tendencies to sin. Inherited tendencies. What does that mean? Remember we talked about the spiritual genetics? He inherited Rahab's genetics, for instance. He inherited those. But not only do we have inherited tendencies, but we also have cultivated tendencies. Right? What is cultivated tendencies? So, your father was an alcoholic, his father was an alcoholic, his father's father was an alcoholic. If that was your line, you have now that inherited tendency. But let's say now you partake in alcoholism. You have just now cultivated that tendency. Does that make sense? Cultivated tendency means you had participated in the sin and cultivated it in your own life. Jesus never sinned, so he did not have cultivated tendency. Right? Inherited versus cultivated tendency. It says here, another difference is if Christ sins, the great controversy is lost. If we sin, we have a Savior. It's a difference there, right? But as for the nature, it's the same. The same equipment is there between Christ as a human and you as a human being. So here are the differences. Christ was not exactly like us because of these differences here. It says here, okay, so I'm showing you a bunch of these quotes because, you know, there's this kind of thought process that's like, well, you know, we don't really know. I don't know if there's quotes that support it. There are quotes that support it. It says, in taking upon himself man's nature in its fallen condition. Let's just keep going here for time. Christ knew, who knew not the least taint of sin or defilement, took our nature in its deteriorated condition. It was the order of God that Christ should take upon himself the form and nature of fallen man. Think of Christ's humiliation. He took upon himself fallen, suffering human nature, degraded and defiled by sin. Okay? Okay, now this is what we want to really get to. Notice what this quotation says here. Why am I showing you all these quotations? In our conclusion, we make many mistakes because of our erroneous views of the human nature of our Lord. When we give to his human nature a power that is not possible for man to have in his conflict with Satan, we destroy the completeness of his humanity. So let's look at the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at verse 4. Paul is speaking. Notice this text here. It says, for if he that cometh preacheth another what? Jesus. Is it possible to preach another Jesus? Whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. So you notice how the preaching of a different Jesus is connected with the preaching of a different gospel. Let me submit to you this. The majority of Christianity is worshiping a Jesus that never existed. Let me say that again. The majority of Christianity is worshiping a Jesus that never existed. That's serious. A Jesus that took a different type of nature, that, you know, he was a good man and he just powered through those temptations, you know, by performing all these miracles, and he could have never sinned, and he's my example. Have you noticed this before? This goody-goody religion that makes light of sin and that is forever dwelling upon the love of God to the sinner encourages the sinner to believe that God will save him while he continues in sin and he knows it to be sin. You know the spirit of prophecy says goody-goody? It's a good description. It's a serious quote though, right? If we have the wrong conceptions of how Christ lived, then it changes, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the type of gospel that we believe in, right? It changes it into this gospel, well, you know, we're all sinners, so we just need the love of God to... Look at Luke chapter 2. We just need the love of God and, you know, we just can't stop. Luke chapter 2, verse 40. God's love is good. But the Bible says that only the Holy Spirit can give that love to you. And the Holy Spirit convicts of sin. They're connected. The conviction of sin and God's love. It says here in verse 40, talking about Jesus, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the what? Grace of God was upon him. Did Christ ever sin? So why in the world is he needing grace? Do you see that? The grace of God was upon him. Never sinned. Because grace not only covers, takes away the sin, right? It gives you the power to overcome. That's why Jesus had grace upon him. It says here, this goody-goody religion. Let's talk about righteousness by faith. In what contrast is the second Adam as he entered the gloomy wilderness to cope with Satan single-handed? Since the fall, the race had been decreasing in size and physical strength and sinking lower in the scale of moral worth up to the period of Christ's advent to the earth. In bold, and in order to elevate fallen man, Christ must reach him where he was. Christ cannot heal what he did not assume. Let me say that again. Christ cannot heal what he did not assume. When the Romans chapter 5 says this, we are saved by Christ's life. In other words, Christ lived a life on earth in fallen nature so that he could give that merit that he had earned in that fallen nature to you. The currency must be the same. You don't go to Trader Joe's and pull out, you know, Korean won, right? Filipino pesos, pounds, or whatever it might be. The currency must be the same. Christ's merits must be won in fallen humanity so he could give that merit to you in fallen humanity. Do you see that? It doesn't make sense for him to win it in unfallen humanity and now, no. So what ends up happening is that, let's say Sabbath keeping is a great example. It's like you break the Sabbath, you know, Christ says, okay, I'm going to give you the merit that I had earned in my life, keeping that I kept the Sabbath to a T. Now I'm going to give this merit to you as the forgiveness of sins exchange happens. I'm going to give this merit to you. And now I'm going to live in you to produce obedience that grabs onto that merit. That's how righteousness by faith works. Christ lives in us. He cannot reproduce his humanity in us if it was unfallen nature. He lives in us to grab his own merits. The merits must be in the same currency. That's how this quote falls into place. It says here, another one, and this humiliation of the majesty of heaven was for guilty condemned man. He went lower and lower in his humiliation until there were no lower depths that he could reach in order to lift man up from his moral defilement. That's a clear quote. He couldn't go any lower. Clad in the vestments of humanity, the Son of God came down to the level of those he wished to save. In him was no guile or sinfulness. He was ever pure and undefiled, yet he took upon him our sinful nature. The currency must be the same. Okay, just another quotation. I want to direct your attention to inspiration, right? Because this topic is very, you know, this type of taboo-ish, tread lightly-ish topic. Have you noticed that? So I want to direct your attention to the scripture. I want to direct your attention to inspiration so you don't have to believe this person up here who looks like he's 15. The obedience of Christ to his Father was the same obedience that is required of man. Same obedience that is required of man. He came not to our world to give the obedience of a lesser God to a greater, but as a man to obey God's holy law. Not a lesser God to a greater. He wasn't junior God. And in this way, he is our example. The Lord Jesus came to our world not to reveal what God could do, but what a man could do. Through faith in God's power to help in every emergency, man is through faith to be partaker in the divine nature and to overcome every temptation wherewith he is beset. In Christ, God has provided means for subduing every sinful trait and resisting every temptation, however strong. Let's look at the Bible. You know some texts. You can throw some out at me. There's Jude 24, right? Let's look at another one. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Okay, the Bible says here in verse 1, it says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We can turn to others. Let's look at one more. Revelation chapter 3. The reason why Christ's humanity is everything to us is because the same way that Christ overcame is the same way that we are to overcome. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. There's no difference in the method to overcoming, right? In verse 21, it says, "To him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." Not even by a thought did he yield to temptation, so it may be with us. That's where it's difficult, right? Thoughts. We can overcome, yes, fully, entirely. Jesus died to make a way of escape for us, that we might overcome every fault, resist every temptation, and sit down at last with him in his throne, our high calling. And you know, you'll get this type of works-related question, well, is it required? Have you heard that before? Do you have to overcome to be saved? What do I need to do to be saved is the question, right? The question actually is, what needs to happen in order for God's character to be vindicated? But there's this type of works-related question, well, yes, this is possible, but do I have to? In Christ's object lessons, let no one say, I cannot remedy my defects of character. If you come to this decision, you will certainly fail of obtaining everlasting life. The impossibility lies in your own will. Serious quotations. And, you know, you don't want... Do you feel weak? That's the position you are supposed to be in, right? The Bible says Christ uses the weak to confound the wise. The standard should be high so that you know I cannot do this without God, right? It's like we want to make the standard low so we can do it. Mm-mm. Standard must be high so that you turn to Christ. I can't do this, right? Continuing. Once again, the charge. I want you to notice this. We read this before. Satan declared that it was impossible for the sons and daughters of Adam. Notice how sons and daughters of Adam is plural. Jesus was one man, right? But the charge includes sons and daughters, plural. And so now the purpose of the 144,000 becomes a little bit more clear. You see? In order to answer the charge, God says, okay, I set a pattern, my son. And so now those who believe in my son, those who follow that pattern, I will work through them in order to answer Satan's charges. The 144,000 are evidence that God is fair and just. It's the evidence that his character is right, that his law is correct. And that's... It's like, you know, we have these questions about, okay, well, there's this guy who doesn't know about anything, but he gives his heart to God, and, you know, he's on drugs. I always use these extreme examples, but he's on drugs, and he's addicted, and he gives his heart to God, and the next moment he dies, right? Will he be saved? You know the answer. Will he be saved? Yes, right? He gives his heart to God. He dies. So Satan is like, this is not fair. If he was alive, I would have got him to do it again. Right? Wouldn't you say that if you were kind of arguing? You'd say, if he was just alive, man, he'd be lost. But then, God can say, uh-uh. Because number one of 139,999... didn't. You see? Because of 144,000, they didn't. Yes, he didn't, this drug addict didn't know all the light. But the evidence is this 144,000 person did. You can kind of see how, you can believe whatever you want. But you can kind of see how this thing makes sense, that 144,000, literal number. God is not just, well, I'll get a group of people, you know, however many, and then, okay, this group, okay, this is pretty good size, this is good evidence. Uh-uh. God is to the dot. I'll get you 144,000, period. You see? Evidence. We'll go to the last quotations. Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself in his church. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. You know this quotation here. Okay. We see how this leads to, if man cannot overcome sin, how can you blot it out? How can you seal? It's like, all you can do is sin. What? How can you cleanse the sanctuary? Doesn't make we'll go over that another time, right? Intercession of Christ, we want to get to the last quotations here. All right. Let's close. The angels of glory find their joy in giving love and tireless watch care to souls that are fallen and unholy. Heavenly beings woo the hearts of men. They bring this to this dark world light from the courts above. By gentle and patient ministry, they move upon the human spirit to bring the lost into a fellowship with Christ, which is even closer than they themselves can know. Angels are trying to get us into positions that are higher than theirs. We don't even do that with... Do we do that? We don't even do that with each other. Yet the angels who are higher than us, they do that with us. Why can we be in a closer position to Christ than they can know? Because the humanity is the same. By his life and his death, Christ has achieved even more than... Ooh, look at this quote. By his life and his death, Christ has achieved even more than recovery from the ruin wrought through sin. It was Satan's purpose to bring about an eternal separation between God and man, but in Christ, we become more closely united to God than if we had never fallen. And she connects it with his nature. In taking our nature, the Savior has bound himself to humanity by a tie that is never to be broken. Through the eternal ages, he is linked with us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In the bold, it says, but in Christ, we become more closely united to God than if we had never fallen. Last Sabbath of the year, right? You know there has to be an appeal. Isn't that true? You know, there might be some of you who you study, you pray, but it's like, man, I really feel like I could be closer. I really feel like there has been this distance. I kind of feel distant from God. Have you ever felt like that before? There's a distance there. But God's plan is, but in Christ we become more closely united to God than if we had never fallen. That's his plan for you and I. It's the close of the year. Let's make a decision. Don't let this distance just go by. Believe that this promise is true, even now. Yeah? For those of you who... It's a serious type of appeal. For those of you who feel as though, man, you know, I read, I pray. I just feel that there has been this distance between me and God. But I want this type of relationship. Why don't you stand? Not everyone's going to feel that. You might be tight with God. You stay seated. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for Christ's humanity. And we ask as this year comes to a close that you would take away the sin that separates man from you. And we know that you have done that. You have made provision for that through your Son, Jesus. We thank you for the risk that you took. No plan B. We thank you that you displayed a love that we are very unworthy of. And we ask, Father, that your Son's life would become real in our own, that we might be complete in thee. We thank you for this time, and we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.